Well, let's just jump right into it this morning. It's great to be back with you. It's always great to get up here and teach. And just following upon as we approach Easter Sunday, a wonderful sermon this morning. And what truly put Jesus Christ on that cross. Since coming off the mountain, Moses has been interceding for Israel, right? Because of the golden calf incident, he fears that God will abandon his people and perhaps destroy them. He wants to find a way to make atonement for the sins of the people. That's a foot-stomping moment. They always tell us in the military, when you do that, take a note. He wants to make atonement. He also wants to know who will lead them out of the wilderness, because God said he won't, an angel will. Moses then asks God to show him his glory. God agrees because Moses has found favor in God's sight. Another foot-stomping moment. God physically appears in a cloud before Moses and for the very first time reveals to Moses his personal attributes. God reveals that he is full of compassion, grace, patience, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, and yes, justice. Moses gets more than he expected, because immediately after the Lord passes before Moses, what does he do? You remember? Falls face down on the ground and worships the Lord. Whatever gaze Moses had at the sight of God, he could not hold it, reminding us of when Isaiah, who just was given a vision of God, he immediately declares what? What did he say? Woe is me. And what did he say? What's the next thing? For I am lost. The glory of God. Moses, as Isaiah would show us later, feels totally unworthy at the sight of the Lord. This should be a pattern of a response for every single believer. To be in awe and reverence of the God that we serve. Amen? Give him all the glory he is due. So Moses intercedes, and God is now ready to forgive Israel and renew the covenant that they had broken. Bring me new stone tablets, since you broke the ones I personally gave you, and I will rewrite and renew my covenant with you. God wants his people to have his word, right? This is a stunning, stunning turn of events. One day the Lord is ready to consume Israel. The next, he's ready to forgive. What's going on here? Did God change his mind? Well, we know that's not true, right? Did Moses' prayer keep God from destroying Israel? Well, we know that God doesn't change his mind, so what's happening? There's a very important lesson God is showing us here. Intercessory prayer is something we should all be doing for each other. We do this as elders. We should be doing so with our families. In our own personal prayers to God, your elders do this every Monday when we get your prayer requests sent to us by Steve. And you probably noticed that we do this as part of our worship before the entire body now, right? We should be praying for others, believers and unbelievers. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This intercession is done with a prayer of supplication. Supplication, a petition, an expression of need, to plead humbly, a call for help from God. This is exactly what Moses is doing. He's making a petition of need, humbly asking God for help. But there is something else happening here between God and Moses that is not explicitly told to us. We know God is not changing his mind, but it is Moses, listen, it is Moses who is realigning his thoughts to the will of God. That's exactly what's happening here. From our shallow perspective, it seems to us that God is changing his mind, but upon closer look, it's Moses who has changed. In chapter 32 and 33, Moses prayed for God not to destroy the Israelites. He prayed for the sake of God's glory. He prayed for God's forgiveness. And he also prayed for God's presence to be Israel's God. As we saw last week in chapter 34, verse 9, that Moses' prayers are repeating what he has already asked for. Moses is repeating himself, and the reason is clear. God is teaching Moses to pray within the promises of God. God has just given Moses some of his most important attributes of compassion, graciousness, patience, loving, faithful, forgiving, and just. And gradually, Moses more and more begins to pray within the promises of God and the attributes that God had just shown him. The more he comes to the knowledge of God, the better he knows what to ask for. Amazing, right? Here's proof. God had promised to be present, so Moses prayed that he would go with them. God had promised to forgive wickedness and rebellion, so Moses asked to pardon Israel's sin. God had promised to take Israel as his treasured possession, so Moses asked him to make the people his inheritance. Moses repeatedly said to God, "These are your people." Moses took God's promises and what he learned about God's character and made these the basis of his prayers. You get that? If we know the word of God, we know what to pray for. It's very simple and it's very smart. He has lined himself up with the character and mind of God. And God then uses Moses' prayer request to fulfill and accomplish his own divine purposes. Moses is aligning and submitting himself to what? The will of God. Saying, "Your promises be done, your will be done, now show me your glory." And he did it. Moses can't lose, right? He's aligning himself with the will of God. With this kind of intersection, how can Moses lose? He can't. All is good. And guess what? Neither can we as Christians lose if we pray this way, ever. We may suffer personal loss, be unable to explain some unfortunate event or circumstance in our lives, or someone else's. Yet if we pray with God's promises and will in mind, we do exactly what Moses did. We glorify God, which is our purpose in life. One last thing. This one might blow you away. It's a nuance you may have already picked up from the text. After God tells Moses in verse 7, if you want to look at that, we're in chapter 34, verse 7, that he will not clear the guilty of their iniquity, Moses obviously concerned for the people of Israel who have sinned against God with their idolatrous behavior. Moses not only asked for God's forgiveness, But he himself lumps himself with these stiff-necked people, saying in verse 9, pardon not their, our iniquity, our sin. What did Moses do? He was on the mountain with the Lord while the people down below were having this big party worshiping a golden calf. He wasn't guilty, was he? He wasn't part of that revelry. We know Moses wasn't there involved in Israel's idolatrous sin against God. But here he's confessing that he too was guilty of it, and asking for God's forgiveness. While the text doesn't say, I personally believe that seeing God's glory, Moses had his own confessions to make apart from the golden calf incident. He was sinful. Thus, ergo, therefore, as the mediator, get this, as the mediator, Moses was identifying himself with the people in their sin and associates himself with the collective sins of the children of Israel. He includes himself among the transgressors and uses God's own word, saying, if I have found favor in your sight, please forgive us. What's the corollary? Jesus, though not a sinner, but one for whom God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased, well pleased, took our sin upon himself, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is another instance where Moses, as intercessor, foreshadows the intercessor we have in Jesus Christ. You get that? Jesus intercedes for us as Moses did for Israel, and we escape God's holy wrath for trusting in his Son. Magnificent how the Bible, when studied, not just read, clearly points to Christ. I love this class, and I hope you do too. And so, oh please, it should come as no surprise to us after this prayer of supplication by Moses that verse 10 opens with, if you want to turn there, this is our text for today. Behold, I am making a covenant. Let's read our text today, chapter 34, verse 10 through 17. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth and in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you, much like we heard this morning from Habakkuk, right? Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make yourselves any gods of cast metal. God's restoration of his covenant comes with some conditions, admonitions, and warnings for Israel. Number one, God promises that he will make a covenant before all the people and perform miracles to show he has done this. The covenant is not new. All it says is that God remains committed to his people just like he promised and just like Moses prayed for. God wants their relationship even after they sinned, and if his people will purpose to obey his word, he will do some amazing things for them and with them. Number two, God admonishes his people to be sure to observe his commands. God once again reinforces the fact that his people need to obey him and his word. God says, not only am I reinstating my covenant with you, but if you will obey me, I will actually drive out your enemies for you. I will take care of everything, he tells them. Now, it's obvious today that God is in a covenant relationship with Israel. But it's also obvious today that God has not driven Israel's enemies out of her land. What's gone wrong? Israel stopped obeying God's word. God warns his people, number three, not to enter into covenant agreements with the inhabitants of the promised land. One thing God wanted his people to do was to make sure they did not make covenant agreements with pagan nations as they went into their land. To have God be their God, the Israelites needed to turn away from every other deity. It was a mutual relationship, and by its very nature, a relationship that was exclusive. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their heathen deities. God did not want his people becoming too friendly with God-mocking people. There are five reasons that God wanted this to be done. Why can't we do it? Here it is. Because God did not want any other God worshipped. That's clear. This is what got them into trouble in the first place. They were worshiping something they had no business worshiping. Secondly, because God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, and he demands that he alone be worshipped by his people. Let me ask, what are your feelings about serving a jealous God? Keith says he's okay with it. Anybody else okay with that? Would this concern you in any way? Jealous? How does God define his jealousy as opposed to how we define jealousy? Human jealousy is unjustly suspicious or resentful of rivalry and love. God's jealousy is when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. And J.R. Packard says it this way. He meant that he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love and by unfaithfulness. I think I can live with that, right? So thumbs up, Keith, you're right. Okay, number three, make no covenant with inhabitants. Why? Because Israel might participate in false religious worship. Do you see what God considers the worship of false religion to be? Look at the text. It says prostitution. Worshiping in a false religion is prostitution. In fact, in some cases, there were real prostitutes used at the worship services. Alliances with other peoples were not only alliances with humans, but with their gods as well. Therefore, making a covenant with another tribe meant acknowledging the legitimacy of the deities they worshipped. If they left the sacred places standing, they would be tempted to worship false gods. It would be a snare for them. I got a call one night, and this individual said, you know, would it be wrong for me to be at this military service that they were going to do something. It certainly didn't align with what we know to be the truth or comport with. And of course, they required him to be there. He wasn't going to take part of the worship. I thought it was just fine. Just stare at your shoes. Don't listen. Bow your head in prayer. Pray to your God. If they're requiring you to be there, fine. If you want to take an objection, the law gives you a prescription for that too. Bring it up. But don't participate in it. Don't just get along. Number four, because Israel might intermarry, and this is a big one, with heathen people. Intermarriage in the Bible does not seem to be discouraged here much on ethnic grounds as much as it is on religious grounds. God does not want his people intermarrying with heathen people devoted to heathen religions, period. If they did not get rid of false religion, there could be intermarriage, and the end result would be that the sons could be influenced by their wives and led into a harlot worship, or vice versa today. Number five, because God's people might make another molten god, and we saw this happen. The reason why God was putting these restrictions on his people was because they were never again to make a molten deity and worship it like they did with the golden calf. We, of course, know that they did make more of these, right? And did not follow through with what God wanted. If you examine closely verses 15 through 17, they describe the precipitous downslide, this downward spiral into idolatry. Any alliance with pagan nations would be an open invitation to engage in idol worship. It could potentially even lead to intermarriage, which would bring idol worship into the home, which could possibly lead to an even worse practice like ritual sex with temple prostitutes. And it happened. What began as an agreement between friends or nations eventuates in the extinction of Israel as a people uniquely covenanted to God, says Ray Ortlund. The irony surrounding all these warnings is that they turned out to be prophetic. The Israelites never completely drove their enemies out of Canaan. They made treaties with foreign nations. Look at Joshua 9. They allowed pagan altars to stand, and as a result, they were literally seduced into worshiping idols. In doing this, they failed to set a good example for the next generation, which goes back to our text from last week, right? Children generally worship what their parents worship. So Israel's sons married women who served other gods, which led the Israelites to commit even more wicked acts of spiritual adultery. This is why in verse 7, God warned them that by no means he will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, because children would often worship what their parents did. And it would often take 3 to 4 generations to expunge that sin from a family, tribe, or nation. Prophetic promises and ethical instruction given together. Did they listen? No. Numbers 25 gives us this answer. While Israel lived in Shittim, The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. They did not obey. How bad did it get? Ezra has something to say about that. After these things, things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." You get that? The people, the priests, the officials, and the chief men, even the spiritual leadership, defaulted with the people. Incredible, except that it's not. It actually happened. And it's still happening today. Isn't there a saying that says, practice what you preach or lead by example? It's no wonder that the people in general, and consequently their children, were led astray. How did it all start? It all started when the Israelites first entered the land and decided not to destroy the idols that would tempt them to sin. This is what was so tragic. It could have all been avoided if only the Israelites had obeyed the commands of God. If only they had refused to make a covenant with anyone else. If only they had been careful not to marry outside of their faith. Idolatry caused by intermarriage became a common problem in Judah. And things got so bad that later, God had to remove his people from the promised land. Sad state of affairs for what we know became of Israel and how God dealt with them. Do we as Christians have similar warnings as Israel was given from the Bible? Absolutely. The New Testament principle regarding marriage also emphasizes spiritual purity. 2 Corinthians 6:14 teaches, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In the broader context, James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." So Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship in this world that would be detrimental to one's Christian's testimony. Does that mean we don't befriend the world, love the world? Of course not. You just don't honor their gods. You don't go to Mormon services, Jehovah Witnesses. I think the last time a Jehovah Witness came to my house, I threatened to bring him here. He never came back. There's a whole lot God has told Israel not to do in these verses. And in the next section, God will give Israel instructions on what they must do. Here's our application. Pray within the promises and will of God. Given the way that Moses prayed within God's promises, it's not surprising that God granted him everything he asked for, right? God would go with them, forgive Israel's sin, and claim them as a possession. Covenant is renewed. Trust God's promises and his character. Remove all idols from your life. Refuse to make any truce with idolatry in our churches, our families, and our own Christian lives. In other words, guard your heart. Guard your heart. The greatest threat to our love for God is our attraction to other things. God wants all our worship for himself. Beware of worshiping the religion with religions. Many would like to say that all religions are the same, that they all lead to God, whether it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, Hindus, etc. For the sake of being nice, we may just go along and attend services with them, but there are significant differences, biblical differences from what they believe and what we believe and know to be the truth from God's word. In fact, this entire lesson today is a testament to this. Love them, serve them, befriend them, yes. But the one thing we cannot do is worship them. Do not partake with them, Paul warns us, again in saying, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We are not. And how about this? Bring them here. Invite them to service here. Show them love that way. Any comments, questions? Okay. Well, let's pray to our jealous God. Father, we thank you for being jealous, that we are to give glory to you and to you alone. Just like Steve prayed for us today, Father, the rain. Like Jim prayed for us today, the sun. It's all on account of you, Lord, and on account of you that we have been redeemed as we go through this lesson in Matthew, that you gave up your son for us, Lord, and that we have done nothing to deserve it, and that we must give glory to the one that glory is deserved to, and that is to you, Father. We thank you for your jealousy, for your jealousy has redeemed many. Father, we pray and we love you in the name of Jesus.